Christian State of Life, or Sermons on the Principal Duties of Christians in General and of Different States in Particular by Reverend Father Francis Hunold, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740 by Father J. Allen, copyright 1886. On the Happiness of the Religious State, preached on Septuagesima Sunday. Go you also into my vineyard, St. Matthew chapter 20, verse 7. The householder of the gospel, as St. Gregory explains it, is the common Father of heaven and earth. The vineyard is the true church in which all men are called to labor during their lives, that when their task is done in the evening, that is, after their death, they may receive an eternal reward in heaven. Now, as we see in today's gospel, that the work is unequally distributed, the first laborers having the longer and more difficult part to perform, the last the shorter and easier, so also God requires different services from men according to the different states of life which he has appointed in his church. He requires one thing from a religious, another from a layman, another from a single man, another from a married man. Each one must work to serve God according to his state in order to receive a reward in heaven. Christian children, if you intend choosing a state of life, be especially careful to select that one to which your Heavenly Father calls you, as you have heard already. There are three principal states to which all others may be referred. There is the religious state, the unmarried state, and the married state. All these states are holy and are means of gaining heaven. To whichever of these God calls you, go and work in the vineyard of the Lord according to your state, that you may know something of what you have to select. I shall give you a slight sketch of them, beginning today with the religious state. Children, if God calls you to that state, obey the call at the first opportunity. Parents, do not keep your children back. Help them as well as you can. Why? Parents, you cannot make your children happier than by doing so. Children, you cannot find greater happiness on earth, as I am about to show. In the religious state, when one lives according to it, one finds a happiness than which there is none greater on earth. Such is the subject of today's sermon. You who have not this vocation, be not therefore discontented, but be satisfied with the will of God and the vocation he gives you. Happy would I be if God would make use of my words to give even one soul the grace of a religious vocation. By the word soul in this sermon, I mean people of either sex. Do thou, O Heavenly Father, effect by thy grace what is impossible for me. This I ask of thee through the merits of Mary and through our holy angel's guardian. Say, meanwhile, to those whom thou callest, go you also, etc. If I wished to speak only of the happiness which a voluptuous world longs for and prizes, I should represent an earthly paradise in which nothing could be found but comfort, sensual pleasures and enjoyments, great honor and authority, immense treasures and riches, and I should say, this is the religious state to which God calls those whom he has chosen from all eternity. Oh, many a one would think, what happiness to be among souls thus favored by God. and I believe that such souls would find many companions of either sex quite ready to join them in embracing such a state. And yet, if happiness really consisted in those things, then I should be compelled to say to all those who, following the divine vocation and your religious state, "Oh, how I pity you, poor deluded souls. I cannot congratulate you." What are you going to do? Why are you throwing yourselves away so recklessly? Will you shut yourselves up in a prison, bury yourselves alive, and give up all idea of happiness in the best years of your lives? The treasure that you will find in that state, as you know well, is bitter and hated poverty without any hope of ever possessing the least thing, a constant submission to others, so as to do and avoid whatever they command you, without any freedom of your own, and to do this you must bind yourself by the vow of obedience. You will also find perpetual chastity, which will prevent you from enjoying the pleasures of the flesh the rest of your lives. A rigorous solitude, strict silence, frequent vigils, severe fasts and abstinences, continual mortification of the body and the senses. These are the only honors and enjoyment that you will have to expect in that state during your whole lives. Unhappy souls, how I pity you! So, I repeat, should I be obliged to speak. But away with the false happiness of the world, which is only vain and transitory, and utterly incapable of contenting and satisfying a heart created for better things. A far better and real happiness awaits those who are called by God to the religious state and who live according to its rules. A happiness which blind owls, who measure everything by their own senses, cannot appreciate. A happiness that is not derived from creatures, but from the Creator Himself, which has a share in and a likeness to the great happiness of the angels and saints in heaven, and which, therefore, as I said in the beginning, cannot be equaled by any earthly happiness. For to come to the matter at once, in what does the happiness of the blessed in heaven consist? Ask all theologians, the fathers and doctors of the church, and the infallible Word of God itself, and they will all tell you that it consists in three things: in the eternal remembrance and contemplation of God, in the eternal love of God, and in the eternal joy that comes from this contemplation and love. Here you have a sketch of the state to which they are called who receive the grace of a religious vocation. It is a foretaste of heaven, which they can enjoy in this life. It is a state in which the soul sees God more clearly and keeps Him more constantly in mind. A state in which the soul loves God with a better and more perfect love. A state in which the soul enjoys a more pleasing, constant, and inward happiness because it constantly thinks of God and loves Him. With regard to the first thing, the constant intercourse with God, walking always in His presence, never leaving Him out of the thoughts, that is an easy matter, nay, almost one of necessity for every religious. All that is left outside the convent and all that is found in it helps and even compels the religious to this with a kind of gentle violence. It is an unusual thing for a layman to think often of God during the day, nor do I wonder at it, for his attention is distracted by a thousand other thoughts, so that it is next to impossible for him to think deeply of God in heavenly things. If God sometimes speaks to him inwardly by inspiration, there comes a swarm of worldly and domestic cares about the children, the servants, clothing, food, and a host of troubles connected with his business, which, like a gloomy cloud, darken the light and take God away from his sight, as the cloud did, which hid Jesus from his apostles in his ascension. The Holy Scripture says, "And a cloud received him out of their sight." But tell me, of what could a religious think if not of God and heavenly things? He has, by his vows, renounced all worldly cares, by chastity, all care of his body, by obedience, all care for his own will, by poverty, all care for money and wealth, so that he can neither lose nor gain by such things, nor can a thief break into his cell and rob him. It is nothing to him whether bread is cheap or dear, whether the stuff for his habit is brought, or whether it costs much or little. What he eats or drinks, and a hundred other things of the kind, are matters of perfect indifference to him. What can and must he then occupy himself with? It is a difficult thing to think of many things at the same time, and to think of nothing at all is almost impossible for a human being who has the use of reason. Our minds must be always occupied with something, either with God and heavenly things, or with the world and temporal things, or with ourselves and our bodily wants. Now, a good religious, who has made his profession, has no more business to think of the world, or of his own bodily wants, and so it follows as a matter of course that he is compelled to think of God. Oh, happy necessity, under which the blessed in heaven are also placed for all eternity! Again, almost everything that one sees and hears in the bustling world hinders communion with God. The eyes and ears should be kept constantly closed if the thoughts are to be always turned to God. On the other hand, almost everything that one sees and hears in a well-ordered convent helps to the recollection and remembrance of God. The eyes and ears should be kept constantly closed if one does not wish to think at all of God. The religious habit, the general silence, the rules of the order, the pious pictures that are hung up in all the rooms and courtiers, the modesty, zeal, and good example of the brethren or of the sisters, all these things raise the mind to God. All the duties that are performed according to the daily rule are only so many occupations performed with God. Inquire, the praises of God are sung. He is visited in the Blessed Sacrament. He is read about in spiritual books. Nay, even during meal times, there is spiritual reading. There is constant intercourse with God by frequent confession and communion, by hearing Holy Mass, by the daily examine of conscience, and by the prayers that are to be said every day according to the rule. All manual and other labor is done for God with a pure intention, and the ordinary occupation of a religious consists of such labor, so that he can say truly, with the blessed Taller, "I am surrounded by God on every side. Wherever I turn, I see nothing and find nothing but God." I will not speak of the wonderful lights and inspirations that the good God, who never allows himself to be outdone in generosity by man, and who gives for one service rendered him 1,000 favors and graces worthy of his magnificence, without doubt, often and plentifully bestows on the soul which has given itself to him and sacrificed for his sake all that the world could give. Again, I say, happy and heavenly state, in which the soul is always united with God and God with the soul. God being a constant and joyful light for the soul and the soul, so to speak, an eye to contemplate, think of, and know God. And as a necessary consequence, a heart also filled with the love of God, which is the second advantage of the religious state. Just as our understanding cannot but think of something during our waking moments, so our hearts cannot be without loving something, and as the understanding is always occupied with what the heart loves, so our hearts must most love that on which our thoughts turn oftenest. Wilt thou know what thou lovest, then see what thou thinkest, says a holy father. Is that so? Then I have done enough to prove that the religious state is that in which God is most loved. For I have shown that it is the state in which God is most thought of. I grant that one must love God, even in the world, in every state ordained by God. I acknowledge that there are many zealous servants and friends of God in the world, so that I am covered with confusion sometimes when I visit such people, especially the poor and afflicted, and see how resigned they are to the divine will, and how peacefully and contentedly they live in the Lord amidst all their afflictions. But all must agree with me in one thing, that the perfect, true, and constant love of God cannot be near so easy nor so general in a state of life in which, as I have said before, the thoughts are seldom directed to God because they are filled with worldly cares. How difficult, how rare, how almost impossible it is to love God always and God alone, where 100 things assail the eyes, ears, and other senses daily to induce them to love something besides God. Where 100 occasions and dangers seduce one into loving things that are against God and His law. It would be a wonder to touch pitch and not to be defiled. A wonder to have free intercourse with all creatures and not to have any love for them. In a word, experience shows that if God is loved in the world, there are 1,000 things loved besides God, or not on account of God. The heart is divided, and by a great injustice, the smallest and worst part of it is generally given to God. The pure, undivided love of God, if it can be found anywhere on earth, must surely take up his dwelling in the soul of him who, living of his own accord and through love for God, in a poor cell, away from all dangers and occasions of sin, and to whom the world is dead and forgotten, occupies himself with God alone. If he sometimes thinks of the world and its goods, he looks upon them only as things that he renounced in his profession forever, as things that he would now be prepared to renounce if he had not done so already, as things that he daily continues to sacrifice to God by renewing his vows, as false and worthless goods which are not worth desiring, much less loving, as contemptible and despicable goods that do not deserve the love of his heart, as dangerous and deceitful goods that are capable of leading him away from God in whom his whole treasure is, and to find whom is his greatest consolation. Under such circumstances, can we believe that the religious can love the world? How is it, so to say, possible for him to love anything against God? What else can he love but God alone? And since his holy resolution grows stronger every day, and he is determined never to change it, how can he ever cease to love God? Therefore, his is a pure and constant love of which his human heart possesses God and God alone. It is an imitation and forerunner of the love which the angels and saints in heaven have for God. What remains now but to show that, as in heaven, the constant love and contemplation of God filled the blessed with unspeakable joy, so also in the religious state on earth, the soul that is always thinking of God and loving Him enjoys the most peaceful, sweet, and perfect happiness that can be had in this world. Perhaps, my dear brethren, if I had only men in the world here before me, many of them would laugh at me for saying this. To live in poverty, contempt, silence, solitude, watching, fasting, and prayer, and that under a severe rule, and yet to enjoy the greatest happiness, would appear as strange and incredible to them as if I tried to prove to them that black is white, sadness cheerful, pain and suffering exquisite enjoyment. And no wonder, what can a man know of what he has never tried and experienced? But you, souls devoted to God, you have the voice of God calling you to this happy state. You will certainly experience, and experience more and more every day, how you can have such spiritual consolation and joy in God, that a single drop of it is enough to make you turn away in disgust from all the joys of the world. For the heart rejects all sensual pleasures, looks upon them as worthless, and leaves them to unreasoning animals, and to other men, friends or foes, pious or wicked. It makes no difference. But spiritual joys belong only to the angels and saints in heaven, and to devout souls on earth, whom God loves especially, and who have an especial love for Him. And such is really the case. In vain do you seek peace, pleasure, and contentment in worldly goods. Even Solomon, the most fortunate of men, who possessed these goods in abundance, could not find happiness in them, but, as he says himself, vexation of spirit. On the other hand, in a good religious, who will look in vain for anything that would disturb his peace, contentment, and joy, unless, perchance, you might sometimes find an anxious fear that he does not love God enough, everything else brings him comfort and consolation. Everything that he contemplates in God, in himself, or in the world, if he looks at it reasonably, must only increase his joy. If the religious thinks of God, what a consolation it is to have in him a dear friend, a savior, a father, a spouse, and one who will repay every sincere service rendered him. If he thinks of himself, what a consolation to find himself in the house of God, in the vestibule of heaven, as the Holy Fathers call the religious state, amongst the servants of God. What a consolation to think, God has done me the honor, in preference to so many thousands, of selecting me as one of his privileged servants, to be constantly occupied with him, and to devote myself in a special manner to his service. He has selected me as his spouse by the vows of religion. What a consolation to think that God has freed me from the many cares and anxieties of the world and from so many dangers and occasions of sin. He has placed me in this house as in a place of security, in which it is, humanly speaking, not possible to lose one soul unless one does not live according to the rule. In a house in which I have so many brothers or sisters to encourage me by their good example, to instruct me by their good advice, and to help me in the divine service by their prayers, so that I am almost compelled to save my soul. In a house in which Jesus Christ himself has fixed his dwelling, for he is present in the most holy sacrament, and I can visit him as often as I will, whenever obedience allows. I can talk with him, ask him for advice in doubt, and declare my wants to him, and that intercourse costs me no more trouble than to take a few steps from my room to the choir. Any house in which I shall find, as long as I live, all that I wish and desire, in which, when I die, death can take nothing away from me except the life that I have spent in the service of God, and that life will be then changed to a far better one. A house in which no tears will be shed for me except those which flow from joy and charity. What a consolation to hear the testimony of one's own conscience, assuring one that he may believe without presumption that he is serving God as God wishes, that all his works from morning till night, performed in obedience or according to rule, are pleasing to God, that he is on the narrow path to heaven, that he loves God and is loved by God, and that it is no presumption for him to hope that he will enjoy God forever. Oh, certainly, says St. Bernard, that is a consolation that we do not understand, but let us so live that we may find it. Finally, if the religious thinks of the world and of what takes place therein, what consolation it is for him to consider. The world may do as it likes. I have nothing to hope and nothing to fear from it. Misfortunes and accidents in business, adversity and poverty in the household, ill health, sickness and death of children, parents, or friends, and other countless miseries and trials, which nearly all men have to undergo, and all have to fear and provide against. These miseries, which so embitter life, are nothing to me. I need not even bestow a thought on them, much less fear them. I can sit down peacefully, like a bird in its nest, and sing a joyful hymn to my Lord and my God, by whose fatherly hand I am fed, and allow him to dispose of me as he pleases. Oh, what greater happiness can there be? What consolation and satisfaction to know that one need not seek to please men, and need live so as to please Christ alone, not caring for anything else. Know that there is no further need of parents or friends or people of high or low condition, that no favor or service is required of anyone, and that the whole world is trampled underfoot, so that it can be of neither use nor harm. What man in the world can boast of such a quiet and contented life? Being here all your joys and pleasures, I am sure that not one good religious would change with you, even if it were lawful to do so. Now, is there anything that can disturb the joy and peace of such a state? Perhaps the subjection and chastisement of the body, and the self-denial and mortification required by the religious state? Alas, how far men go astray who think that, says St. Augustine. The very mortifications, the tears and sufferings of pious souls, are a thousand times sweeter than all the pleasures of worldly societies and banquets. These are what they seek, and their joy is to be able to suffer and to die with their suffering spouse. In spite of all these things, a wonderful pleasure, joy, and perfect contentment can be seen in their looks, words, and whole behavior. I must cry out with St. Bernard, O religious day, you are certainly the dwelling place of God, in which he is well known and loved, in which he is possessed with so much joy. O religious day, life of happiness, life of angels. Truly, my brethren, the convent is a paradise, a state of heavenly happiness upon earth. My good God, what do I not owe thee for having called me, in preference to so many others, to this state, and, as thou knowest, for having drawn me to it, as it were, by the hair of the head? Woe to me if I do not acknowledge that benefit, and serve thee according to my vocation with the greatest zeal. Yet that concerns myself alone. Happy souls who will one day have the grace of being called to this state. When that day comes, I would wish to say to you, in the words of the angel Raphael to Tobias's family, after he had declared to them that he was the guide who accompanied the younger Tobias on his journey, "Bless the God of heaven, give glory to him in the sight of all that live, because he hath shown his mercy to you." Ah, if you should have a desire or longing for this state, do not repress it. Look upon it as a scout sent out to see how your heart is towards God, and whether he can speak still further to it without any fear of his voice being neglected. But reflect on the matter seriously, for, as I have often told you, they alone who are called by God to that state, and who desire to live always according to its rules, enjoy the happiness that I have described. I know well that a few discontented souls find their purgatory, nay, even an eternal hell, in the convent, because they did not take counsel with God in the matter in the beginning, and hence, too, they who serve God in the unmarried state, according to their vocation, are far happier than such people. Still, to guard against this, there is the novitiate and the year of probation. Once again, I say to you, think well of the matter. First with God, by earnest, humble prayer, as I said in my last sermon. Then with a pious confessor who knows your soul. And finally, with your parents, who are not to be passed over if they seem not to be opposed to your vocation. At least, all of you may learn from this that you are not to expect to find a paradise of happiness in the married state alone, as is generally the opinion among young people, who look upon the first feelings of love they experience as a vocation, and rush blindly into marriage on the first favorable opportunity. Of course, such people pay little attention to the call of God. So that we may apply here the terrible words of today's gospel: many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called by God to the religious state, but few are chosen for it, because they think they will find some wonderful degrees of happiness in some other state, and some fearful misery in the religious state, and so they reject the call of God. But what is that to us? So, my dear brethren, will many of you doubtless say, who are in another state of life, are we here today only to admire the happiness of others, of which we cannot bring any portion home with us? Would to God, my dear Christians, that the knowledge of the real happiness of the religious state excited a sort of holy envy in you, and made the false happiness of the world disgusting to you. It would be profit enough for our souls if we could free our hearts from worldly desires. Still, no matter who you are, you can and must have a share in the real happiness too. God calls all men to true happiness and to their eternal salvation, though not in the same way. Meanwhile, whatever state we are in, our principal business is to know God, to love Him, and to rejoice in Him. If your duties and occupations do not allow you to think of God constantly, at least do not forget Him. Think of Him often during the day by renewing your good intention, by which you offer up all your ordinary acts to His honor and glory. If you cannot have a constant, perfect love of God, at least love Him so constantly as never to offend Him by deliberate mortal sin for the sake of money, pleasure, or other creatures. If you do not feel that inward consolation and joy of the heart in God, give Him at least the consolation of knowing that you will bear patiently, through love of Him, your daily trials, difficulties, and cares. The more dangers threaten your soul in your state of life, the more careful must you be in avoiding occasions of evil to which no evident necessity compels you. If your state of life fills you with many cares and labors about yourself, your children, and the decent maintenance of your family, at least let your greatest care be the business of your salvation, so that you may keep yourself and those under your care in the grace of God, and that you and they may obtain eternal happiness. Think often, what good is everything in the world to me if I do not go to heaven? No, I seriously intend to save my soul. I will employ my best energies to that effect. If such is our real intention, we may now conclude, and we may all together think and say, with joy and consolation, I have chosen a happy state of life in which God wishes me to work as in His vineyard. And for that work, if I perform it for God's sake, I shall receive my reward just as the others when evening comes. Call the laborers and pay them their hire. And that reward will be the eternal contemplation of God, the eternal love of God, and eternal joy in and with God in the kingdom of heaven. Amen.